Okay, well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Psalm 25, a plea for forgiveness and deliverance is what I've titled the message here tonight. This is what we call an acrostic psalm. Now, that means each verse consecutively follows a letter, starts with a letter in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew alphabet, rather. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses in the psalm. However, one letter is omitted and one is repeated twice. So there are a total of 9 acrostic psalms as seen in Psalm 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145 sold. One reason for an acrostic design is to aid in memorization, and that does help, right? I mean, different things I think in those terms as far as my own sermon. I try to think through the key points of every sermon, and I, in my mind on Saturday night, I go through it. I go through it when I wake up in the morning. I'm hitting my main points that I want to bring out. So those things do help as far as memory work. Well, Psalm 25 does not follow a strict outline pattern. Rather, it resembles a pouring out of a person's heart in time of trouble. Many of David's psalms were born out of a time of trouble, even though we don't know what the exact occasion was, and this is no exception to that rule, but that is often the case. Psalm 25 is considered to be a model prayer for believers in showing us how to pray about our needs. And so note the outline here. The theme is a plea for forgiveness and deliverance, and the outline goes like this, verses 1 through 7, prayer in time of trouble, verses 8 through 15, confident of the Lord's care, and then verses 16 through 22, petition for help. So notice David begins, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Now, to lift up your soul to the Lord is the idea of directing your desire to Him. It's the idea to set your heart on Him. It's the idea of waiting on God in complete surrender, as if putting your soul in God's hands. Someone has said it's the idea of all in all. Alexander McLaren says, "All in all or not at all is the requirement of true devotion." Verse 2, "O God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." We get a feel here there's pressure from enemies somehow. The enemies of David are after him. And he puts his trust in God. He affirms his trust in the Lord and asks that God not allow him to be ashamed and that his enemies not be allowed to triumph over him. Now, again, there were many threatening situations in David's life. He faced many enemies. We don't know, again, what the occasion was here, what may have been involved. It's just left general, and so we can't say. Verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." David here broadens his request to all, or for all who wait on the Lord, saying, "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed." To be put to shame is the idea of being humiliated for putting your trust in the Lord. It's the idea of having wrongfully relied on God because he didn't come through. That sounds anathema, of course. We believe God's going to come through. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The primary idea of ashamed is that of being let down or disappointed or of having trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust." Well, we know that's never true of God. He is always worthy of our trust. But David is saying, basically, I think he's concerned about God's reputation too. "I'm your anointed. Please come through." And so I'm not ashamed and say, "Oh man, look at him. He put his trust in the Lord and look what that did for him." It is thought that verse 3 is better understood as an affirmation of confidence and not as a request. The New American Standard translates this, "Indeed, none of those who wait on you will be ashamed." So it's better almost as a statement of confidence. It makes sense in light of the fact that David has just got done saying that he trusts in the Lord. So it doesn't make sense that he's not trusting in the Lord. I think he is affirming that those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. So he's confident that God's people who trust in him will never be disappointed and that he will come through. In contrast, he asks for those who deal treacherously, that is in a faithless and treacherous way, that they be ashamed. May they be humiliated in defeat because of their evil ways. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. David is humble before the Lord. He has a teachable heart. Show me your ways, teach me your paths. In effect, he's expressing his desire to do the will of God in his life. He just wants to do things God's way. And so he says, verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. What a great prayer this is. David wants God to show him, to teach him, to lead him in his truth. And he recognizes God as his deliverer and waits on him all the day long. This is a position of continual trust and dependence upon the Lord, looking to God to lead him in all things, each step of the way. Verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. David in this psalm leans heavily on the character of God, as he often does in his psalms. As a man after God's own heart, David knew God well. And it was this God that he knew well that he looked to according to act according to his nature. That's really what David is asking. Lord, respond according to the kind of God that you are, a God of tender mercies, a God of loving kindness. The word tender mercies here is the idea of compassion. And loving kindnesses is the intense Hebrew word hesed. And it's plural for emphasis. David Gazik says, David thought of this love in the plural, loving kindnesses, as if God's covenant love was so great that it could not be thought of in the singular. Again, God's hesed is often defined as God's covenant love or his loyal love. It's the idea of God's faithfulness to his own. So God's compassion and faithful love have been known and experienced by God's people from of old. That is from way back. Some say the idea here is from eternity. The nature and character of God never changes. This is how God has always been known by his people. He is a God of compassion and faithfulness. And then David says, verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now in verse 6, David asked God to remember his mercies, his loving kindnesses. But now, in verse 7, he asked God to not remember the sins of his youth. Now, to sin is to do wrong contrary to God's holy law. That's what sin is. Transgressions are when you go over the line, when you violate God's law. So the question here is, well, what is David thinking about when he says, do not remember the sins of my youth? What were the sins of David's youth? I mean, did he disobey his parents? Well, in the immediate context, David goes on to say in the next verse that God teaches sinners, and then he makes a double emphasis on the fact that God guides and teaches the humble. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but David does not tell us specifically what these sins were. People often think in terms of sexual sin when it comes to youth. And indeed, sexual drive is very strong in the days of youth. And Proverbs has many warnings to the young man related to youth and sexual sin. For example, Proverbs 7 and so forth. However, Scripture does not really highlight sexual sin in the days of David's youth. We don't see that. In fact, most believe that David was about 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. That was more like a midlife crisis instead of the sins of his youth. Strong's Concordance defines the word youth as young people, childhood, youth. Now, certainly the sins, plural, of David's youth may have included sexual sin. Again, we're not specifically told. But one view is that David may well have primarily had in mind youthful brashness. You know, youth sometimes thinks it knows more than it knows, and it has an attitude to go with it. I know that was certainly true of me. Life has a way of humbling people. Wisdom, here's some life wisdom, I think, that normally comes with age, where one comes to a point they're not so cocksure about everything as they perhaps were when they were younger. I think as you get a little older, you come to learn, I'm not always right. I'm often wrong. I always think this is a great quote from, Mark Twain, not a believer, but had some good common sense. He says, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Oh, yeah. Youthful indiscretion often includes youthful arrogance that has not yet learned to know better. As we sometimes quip, youth is wasted on the young, right? I mean, sometimes we say that. But anyway, by the way, just in terms of a cross-reference, in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to Timothy to flee also youthful lusts, plural. And again, it is assumed that Paul is warning Timothy to flee from sexual sin. And again, fleeing from sexual sin is indeed a dominant theme in Scripture, for 1 Corinthians 6, for example. However, the word lust simply means desires. The ESV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible translate it as youthful passions. And in the surrounding context of 2 Timothy, Paul is especially warning about word battles and arguments. In 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. In verse 16, he says, shun profane and idle babblings, for they increase to more ungodliness. And then in the immediate context of youthful passions in verse 22, he says in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. So there's a tremendous emphasis on don't get in word battles. Don't do that. So that very well may be included. So a good argument, I think, can be made, especially as we look at the context as we go on here to verse 8 and then verse 9, that we're talking about perhaps a little bit of youthful pride. A good argument can be made from the emphasis, as I've just mentioned, from Paul throughout the context of 2 Timothy, that youthful striving about words may be in view there, youthful lust. The youthful tendency is to think I know better and have an attitude sometimes to go with it. Maybe David's remembering back to those days. I don't know. Sadly, by the way, youth does not have a corner on folly. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. And sometimes young people are right, too, by the way. They're not always wrong. But note what is being said here as we look at the context. Every phase of life has its special challenges, as I say. We're all learning, and we all need to be humble all the time. Whatever all was involved, David remembered some major blunders from his youth. And evidently, he had some long-term regrets. I assume as he's saying, remember not the sins of my youth, he's probably not so young anymore. He's remembering back. Again, we don't know the details here. William MacDonald says, we must remember that David lived in an age of shadows while we enjoy the full light of the gospel era. The sins of David's youth were bedeviling him. They have a way of doing that. And I think sometimes they do. Notice what he goes on to say. After saying, don't remember the sins of my youth, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. God has been so good to David to teach him after, whatever this struggle was back here. He teaches sinners in the way. How good that God is a God of forgiveness. How upright and proper that he teaches repentant sinners in the way that they should go. And again, I think we see David falling back on the character of God, the kind of God David has come to know him to be. And then he says, verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Note, there's a double emphasis on humility in this verse. Yes, God teaches repentant sinners, as noted in verse 8. He teaches sinners in the way. But it is assumed that they are those who have humbled themselves in true repentance. The humble are the repentant. God guides the humble in justice, that is, what is right. He teaches the humble his way. And God does this because they are now soft and teachable before him. We have various verses here. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we see this Old Testament and New Testament, that God gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. God teaches the humble his way, and his paths are mercy and truth. The word paths is the idea of wheel tracks, such as when a wagon would make ruts in a road that is well traveled. Those ruts are mercy and truth. Those who know the ways of the Lord have the tracks of mercy and truth running through their heart, as it were. The word mercy, again, is the word hesed, meaning covenant faithfulness or loyal love. This defines God. This is God's way. And then truth defines God as well, faithfulness and truth. And there's overlap here with hesed and truth. Those who know the Lord's way live according to God's faithfulness and truth. In Micah 6:8, we know this is a memory verse, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly. That lines up with truth. To love mercy, there's the word hesed. Be loyal. To love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Those who know the Lord's way and walk in his paths are those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Notice, to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. In other words, they live according to the word. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Kind of like to know what he's talking about more specifically. Doesn't tell us. God's name, again, represents his person. Notice David doesn't say, for my sake. I mean, yeah, David is asking pardon for his sake, you know, that would fit. But he says, for your name's sake, O Lord. Isn't that interesting how he phrases that? I think David here is pleading for forgiveness on the basis of God's own character as a God of forgiveness who has promised to forgive the repentant. And he has. We have all kinds of verses such as Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. I think that's reflected here in Psalm 25. Again, Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David knew that God is a God who honors the broken heart of repentance. As noted earlier in the chapter in verse 7, David was clearly acknowledging his sin. Again, we don't know what sin he has in view here, but he says it is great. It is great. I don't know, you know, when you can say, well, it was kind of a little, you know, white lie. No, it was a great sin, whatever is involved here. Note here, there is not a word about David's merit. He doesn't say, Lord, pardon me for being such a great guy. No, there's not a word of that, only looking to God as a merciful God of truth who forgives repentant sinners and then teaches them in the way. How wonderful to know God as the God of forgiveness. Can you imagine in a court of law a guilty man saying to the judge, Your Honor, please pardon me because of who you are, because my crimes are great. I mean, would that make any sense? But that really is what David is doing with God here. He is appealing to God because of who he is, for your name's sake, because of who you are, as a compassionate, forgiving God who is merciful to those who have a contrite spirit, who are broken before you. It's a God of mercy and truth. So David really is appealing to God because of the God that he is. And he is a God of great mercy and a God of forgiveness. We read in Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You know, God is a God of forgiveness, and we reverence him for it. We love him for that. John Newton, you know, he wrote Amazing Grace, but later in his life, he said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Well, amen to that. We all need grace. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. David brings it back to this idea of reverencing God. Note that right after asking God not to remember the sins of his youth, David then emphasized being humble, as seen in verses 7 and 9. And now, right after asking God to pardon his iniquity, he emphasizes the fear of the Lord. True repentance is characterized by humility and reverence. To fear God is to properly reverence him. It is the humble, reverent person who can expect God to teach him in the way. By the way, the New American Standard translates the last part of verse 12 here as he will instruct him in the way he should choose. And the primary way God does this is through the word. Really begins there, right? Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Verse 13, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Kind of prosperity gospel, right? You do kind of have a prosperity gospel in the Old Testament. Under the law, God did promise physical blessings to his people, and that's kind of what David is recounting here. In the Old Testament, under the law, faithfulness was blessed with prosperity to where even one's descendants were blessed. Even though things were temporarily bad for David right here, he fully anticipated a turnaround that would be a blessing even for his descendants that would follow him. Verse 14, one of the key verses in this psalm here, it's a wonderful verse, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's a great verse. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. William MacDonald says, this is undoubtedly the golden verse of the psalm. So he's saying this is the key nugget. We've hit gold here. The word secret is the idea of that which is confidential. That which is confidential. It's something you share in a circle of confidants. You know what God does? He shares deeply and intimately with his own, with those who fear him, those who reverence him. Abraham was called the friend of God. And in Genesis 18, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? He didn't. He let Abraham know. And of course, Abraham was interceding, thinking about Lot and his family. I think I got 10 family members here. I worked it down from 50 to 10. God, is there 10 there? Will you spare it? Didn't find 10 there. Should have went a little lower. Should have asked for 5. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But he was a friend of God, and God revealed to him what he was going to do there. 3 times in the book of Daniel, Daniel is called either dearly or greatly beloved. It was to Daniel that God revealed visions of the whole of world history, from the time of Babylon to the coming kingdom. God gave Daniel an outline of his whole plan going forward. And we live right now in the context of that framework, and we study it diligently even now to know where we are and where things are going. In Amos 3:7, we have this principle. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's how God works. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it was to him that God gave the glorious book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. During his earthly ministry, the last night before the cross, the upper room, the night before Christ was crucified, Jesus did something very special, said something very special in relation to his disciples. He said this in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Then he said this, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You know what Jesus is saying? I've shared with you divine secrets. That, you know what friends do, by the way? Friends talk heart to heart. Friends share confidences. And this is the idea here. Jesus was about to lay down his life for his friends because he loved them. And furthermore, he said he no longer calls them servants, but now friends. And again, friends share intimately. They share secrets. And Jesus, as our friend, the friend of his people who know him, has really held back nothing from us. He has told us everything that he heard from the Father, everything that God has to reveal to us has been shared. Jesus didn't hold back any of it. And really, I believe this was further shared through the apostles as seen in the New Testament. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to have the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Some people preach this as a funeral verse, right? Like, when you die, this is, eye has not seen nor ear. No, this is talking about right now and what God has revealed to us by the Spirit. His truth. Notice what he goes on to say. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God has revealed them to us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the secret insights from God. And the closer you get with God, the more I think he shares with you. The great blessing is to know the secret of the Lord, to have an understanding of his covenant, as it goes on to say. And ultimately, what is this covenant but the new covenant revealed and fulfilled in Christ? I think as we run to a fuller fulfillment of what the covenant is all about, it's ultimately about the new covenant. Even in the Old Testament, what do we see? Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you. This is in reference to the Messiah in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Everybody agrees we're talking about the Messiah here. Here God says to his servant, the Messiah, I will give you as a covenant to the people. This is saying the servant, the Messiah, will be a covenant mediator for the people. Jesus, in his servant role, is himself the basis of this covenant. We now have a covenant, a new covenant relationship with God, and really Jesus is the basis of the whole thing, his shed blood, as we remember every communion Sunday. Well, this servant would be the mediating agent that establishes a new covenant relationship with Israel and bring the light of revelation to the Gentiles, which shows that they too would share in the blessing aspect of this new covenant. Well, we as true believers who fear the Lord know the secret of God's covenant relationship with his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, we see it. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. How ironic it is that it's in plain sight right here in the Bible, and yet it is only revealed to those who fear him, that is, who come to have a saving faith. Verse 15, David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. David still felt the pressure of his enemies, but he was confident that the Lord would deliver him. David trusted in the Lord, as we have seen, and yet at the same time he prayed specifically. Verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of distresses. So David is still overwhelmed, and he asked God to bring him out of it. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain. And then he says it again, and forgive all my sins. Forgive all my sins. This is the third time in the psalm he's asked God to forgive him. David, could you please tell us what you've been doing? But it's a third time. This is verse 7, verse 11, and now verse 18. He asked God not to remember his sins, the sins of his youth. In verse 7, he asked pardon for his iniquity, which he said was great. Verse 11, and now he asks for a blanket forgiveness of all his sins in verse 18. It's as if David said, I have many enemies that are surrounding me and greatly troubling me, but my greatest concern is myself. Please, God, forgive me for everything. I often think about this quote from D.L. Moody. I've quoted it lots of times, but where D.L. Moody says, I've had more trouble with myself than with any other man. Well, isn't that the truth? I could say the same. Verse 19, yet he says, yeah, forgive me all my sins, verse 18. But yet, verse 19, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. David had lots of enemies. And they were hateful people. We don't know who these enemies were, but they were treacherous, verse 3. And they were full of cruel hate, verse 19. Verse 20, keep my soul, deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Once again, David asked God to keep him, to deliver him, to not let him be ashamed. And once again, he affirms that his trust is in the Lord. Essentially, the psalm both begins, verse 2, and ends with this emphasis, as we see here in verse 20. Well, to wrap it up, verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. I think David is saying, I've come clean with you, God. There's nothing he's holding back. He's not playing any games. He is very transparent with God, even as far as his sins. And I think this is a way of David saying that he was sincere and is asking God to honor that reality. And in that position, he was waiting on God to intervene and come to his rescue. And then he says, verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. So David was not only concerned about himself, but the whole nation. Seems that there was implications for the whole nation in terms of what David is going through. And again, David was, for many years, the king. So goes the leader, so goes the nation. And when David was in trouble, so was the whole nation. Again, we're not sure of the occasion. But he prayed for God to redeem Israel out of all her troubles. And to redeem here means to rescue. It's that idea. Moody Bible Commentary, David implored God to redeem Israel, employing a verb that specifically denotes the pain of an outstanding debt and which elsewhere denotes the work of complete spiritual and physical redemption that only God in his grace can supply. And then they say, this anticipates the ultimate redemption of Israel by the Messiah, which ultimately everything does look forward to. Well, to wrap this up here tonight, what should we do when we're in trouble? Well, we should pray. We should pray. What should we do when we're not right with God? Well, we should pray, asking God to forgive us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And we're talking about maintenance. As we thus seek God in sincerity, we can expect that he will answer our prayer in keeping with his sovereign will and purposes. Indeed, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Stay close to God. He will reveal himself in amazing ways that are known only by those who walk closely with him. Okay, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.